Welcome to the 2020 Challenge Podcast, a weekly teaching series that goes hand in hand with the 2020 Bible Reading Challenge that's inviting people like yourself to read through the entire Bible chronologically this year. I'm your host, Dan King, and each week I'm joined by Mark Minfree, my friend and the primary teacher at the Oceanside School of the Bible. Mark helps us to grow in our Christian faith by reviewing and reflecting on the preceding week's daily readings and encouraging us with key themes, principles, and practical application for our lives. As always, we invite you to participate by texting in your questions each week on your readings. Now, whether you've been with us all year so far, or if you're just jumping into the week, we're glad you're here and we look forward to learning together. Well, hello everyone. Welcome to the 2020 Bible Reading Challenge tonight. We're so glad you're joining us again this weekend. It's great to have you here, as always. I think I said weekend. It's great to have you guys with us. We are on week number 40 this week as we begin to look at the early ministry of Jesus. Last week we started the New Testament, and it's great as we continue on now for the next, I guess it's going to be 12 weeks or so until we're going to be concluding up this year. So it's an exciting time to be a part of reading the Bible chronologically together during this year. Just a couple things as always. We love when you guys participate with us. So if you're new to us, we just want to give you a little bit of a heads up. You can text us any question you might have as the night goes on, or even as you're reading next week's readings in prep for next week's review on Monday night. 250-740-1026 is the number you can do that at. And as always, great resources and opportunity to buy a Bible if you're joining us for the New Testament readings and haven't got one yet. You can get a Bible at oceansidechurch.ca/2020, and you can also get information there on the daily readings, what they look like as we move right along. Well, it's great to have already a few of you joining us in the live chat. We want to encourage you to reach out, say hello, interact with one another as tonight's lesson goes on, as tonight's review goes on in the live chat. So do that. If you're watching this as a replay, please type your questions or your comments down below in the comment area. And as always, we love when you give us a thumbs up on these videos. It's fantastic. And if you're not subscribed, feel free to do that. Hit the notifications bell, and that'll allow you to be notified every time we go live here on the Oceanside Church YouTube channel. Well, I want to introduce my friend Mark Manfredi to join me again tonight. Hi, Mark. How are you doing?
I'm actually here. I'm in the same time zone.
So good. It's great to have you here live and in person, looking great. It's I'm wondering if you can, it's been a while since we've been together, hasn't it?
Yeah.
You last week were with me at the end, but you were also just teaching kind of from a pre-recording last week. And so it's great to have you back in person right now.
So I just thought before we jump in tonight and pray, I just wanted to talk just for a second about the value of questions. You know, I'm just one person. As I study through the week, I see the scriptures from a certain perspective. And the great thing about your comments and questions as you send them in is you bring in other perspectives, things that I had overlooked or I had not emphasized. So I really, really would encourage you, even as you're reading during the week, just text one of those questions in. I get that not everybody's on the YouTube thing and doing that live. That's fine. But I'm really, really hoping as we go into the New Testament and praying that we'll have more a sense of interaction, even though we're in different places as we do this. So I just love your questions. I've always said that there's no dumb question, just the one that doesn't get asked. So, you know, please do that. I encourage you to do that. And let's pray as we start. Lord, I just say thank you for tonight and for, again, just being in your life, Jesus. Laura, pray tonight that our mind's eye could just imagine how you looked and how you sounded and what your facial expressions were as we think through some of these events of your life. And more than anything, I just pray you'd call us into a deeper love relationship with you, Jesus. Lord, we thank you for information and things we'll learn tonight, but more than that, we just want to fall more deeply in love with you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah, so I think I said it last week too, but I am so happy to be in the New Testament. I loved our time in the prophets. I learned a ton going through that. But, you know, I'm much more familiar with this part of the Bible, to tell you the truth. I was thinking through it today. You know, I've probably read these passages at least 100 times in my life, more maybe. And they're very, very familiar to me and comfortable to me too. And I almost felt like as I was preparing this week that I was like sort of telling God, hey, I got this. I know this stuff, you know. And I just felt the Holy Spirit in his just gentle nudge saying, you know, actually, Mark, you don't got this. You know, I want to infuse and make this thing real. And I just felt like the Holy Spirit was reminding me that I'm speaking tonight about my Lord Jesus Christ and his life on earth, his real life on earth. And I just felt a weight again to remind myself about how awesome what we're doing here is as we look into the Word of God. And so I'm just so grateful for being in the New Testament, but I also feel that weight as we start in tonight. You know, because of the familiarity, particularly of the Gospels, it's easy for us to miss how radical Jesus was as he burst onto the first century Jewish religious scene. At this time, Judaism, which of course was the religion that Jesus was born into, Judaism had become ritualized, become stale, and entrenched in legalism. You know, if you could put a banner over the whole thing, the banner might say, we've never done it that way before, you know. It was just very, very dry and very, very legal. But everything about Jesus was new and fresh. And how many of you know that new and fresh and religious tradition don't often go together too well? I was thinking through that prophecy that we read the week before last about the old man Simeon who was waiting in the temple for the Messiah. And he spoke over the infant Jesus. He spoke to Mary in Luke 2. And he said, then Simeon blessed them. And he said to Mary, the baby's mother, this child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall, but he will be a joy to many others. He's been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. I just love that prophetic word that was spoken over Jesus as an infant, because right from his birth, it was clear Jesus was going to be a polarizing force. Many were going to love him and many were going to hate him. And of course, Jesus knew this. He knew his destiny and he knew his calling in life. And he mentions and highlights that problem in our reading this last week in Luke 5:36. Jesus gave them this illustration. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and uses it to patch an old garment, for then the new garment would be ruined and the new patch wouldn't even match the old garment. This is an illustration we might not get too much anymore because most of our clothes don't shrink, but I remember even as a boy, you had to wash your jeans before you wore them to get them to the right size. If you put a, you know, a new patch on that old jeans, it would tear it right up. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, for the new wine would burst the wineskins, spilling the wine and ruining the skins. New wine must be stored in new wineskins, but no one who drinks the old wine seems to want the new wine. The old is just fine, they say. Again, not much into wineskins nowadays, but take a fresh wineskin that's supple, and as the wine expands and ferments, the wineskin can take that. But as the wine mellows and that wineskin hardens, you can't put fresh wine back in that. It'll blow the whole thing up. And I think Jesus really is speaking in a metaphorical way or a pictorial way here and saying, what I have to bring, this fresh new thing that God is doing, it's not going to fit into the old boxes and the old jars and the old wineskins. There's got to be a sense of expectancy for God for something new. And it's definitely a good setup for thinking about his ministry. Tonight, I want to look at the response of two very different groups of people and their reactions to Jesus and his message, even in these early days of his ministry on earth. I want to look at the crowds, and I want to look at the religious leaders. So let's think a little bit about the response of the crowds. It's interesting, one of the stories is very insightful. When Jesus was in Capernaum, just after he'd finished teaching in the synagogue and freeing a man from demonic oppression, we see the response of those that were listening in Mark 1:27. Mark 1:27 says, amazement gripped the audience, and they began to discuss what had happened. What sort of new teaching is this? They asked excitedly. It has such authority. Even the evil spirits obey his orders. So there's two things that this crowd or this initial group who started to hear Jesus recognized right away. Number one, this was a new teaching. It was fresh. It was something they hadn't heard. But even more significant than that, it came with real authority. And I want to drill down into both those areas here tonight. So let's think about the teaching part. So what was new about Jesus' teaching as he started his ministry? Well, a couple of things. One is that his teaching was good news. In a time filled with a lot of bad news and the Romans and all things that were going wrong in society and all the stuff, moral decay, Jesus came in with good news. In Mark 1:15, at the very beginning, the scripture opens and says, "The time promised by God has come at last," Jesus announced. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news." That's where we get our word gospel. It just means good news. So right out of the bat, Jesus' teaching is a teaching of good news. Also a new teaching in the sense that his teaching appealed to the broken, not the together. A lot of Judaism at this time was about people who had their stuff together, acted the right way, did the right thing, flossed their teeth regularly, all that stuff, right? But Jesus' new teaching appealed to the broken. Listen to Luke 5:27 through 32. Later, as Jesus left that town, he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at his tax collector's booth. "Follow me and be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Later, Levi held a banquet in his home with Jesus as the guest of honor. Many of Levi's fellow tax collectors and other guests also ate with them. But the Pharisees and their teachers of religious law complained bitterly to Jesus' disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with such scum?" It's a great translation. Such scum. Jesus answered, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent." So Jesus' appeal is to the broken right away. And that's a different approach than what they had heard. We read the Beatitudes in our reading this last week, and it dawned on me again that, you know, I think I have misunderstood the Beatitudes for a lot of my life. I'll just read you the one in Luke, the abbreviated version, starting in verse 20. Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "God blesses you who are poor, for the kingdom of God is yours. God blesses you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. God blesses you who weep now, for in due time you will laugh." You know, for a lot of my life, I thought the Beatitudes were something that I should live up to. Like, okay, I need to be more mourning. Okay, I need to be more humble. I need to be dot, 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 and just fill in all the Beatitudes. I think that completely missed the whole point of what the Beatitudes were. I think Jesus wasn't talking about what should be. I think he was talking about what is. And what is the kingdom coming for? It's coming for broken people in broken situations, poor, hungry, weeping. That's what the good news was coming into. So then that was a different approach, of course, than what was being heard and taught in Judaism. Additionally, I think Jesus' teaching focused on the inside rather than just the outside. Matthew chapter 5 is a significant chapter. We read this last week. And if you noticed as you read through the chapter, there's a little device in there, a literary device. "You have heard it said, dot, 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 but I say, dot, dot, dot." Jesus used that in his preaching, compare and contrast. He said, "You've heard it said, don't murder, but I say, don't even get angry with someone." So it's not enough just not to do the murder act. You can't be getting angry and thinking about murdering somebody. Jesus says, "You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say, don't even look in lust upon another." Again, inside, outside. "You've heard it said, divorce for any reason, but I say divorce causes adultery. You've heard it said, don't break your vows, but I say don't even make vows. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say turn the other cheek. You've heard it said, hate your enemy, but I say pray for your enemies." You see the difference between the focus that was on the outside. This is why later on Jesus calls the Pharisees, "You whitewash tombs. All you want to do is make the outside look good, but you're missing the whole point. Full of dead man's bones inside." So his message was a message that focused on the inside, the internal, rather than the external. Matter of fact, at the end of Matthew 5, in Matthew 5:20, Jesus says, "But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that would have blown people's minds. What do you mean? It had to be better than the pros. I mean, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, they were paid to be good. You know, everybody else was just good for nothing, right? You know, they were pros at this thing. I mean, they spent their whole life getting everything just lined up and perfect. That's all they had to do all day long, was do things right. And yet Jesus said, unless you exceed that, you're not going to be good enough for the kingdom of heaven, which of course put everybody in tilt mode, which is right where Jesus wanted them to be, saying, okay, well, what's the other way? And then he talked about the other way, which is the way of salvation. Jesus' teaching wasn't just about hearing, but it was also about doing. In Luke 6:46 to 49, Jesus told this story. He said, I will show you what it's like when someone comes to me, listens to my teaching, and then follows it. It's like a person building a house who digs deep and lays the foundation on solid rock. When the floodwaters rise and break against the house, it stands firm because it's well built. But anyone who hears and doesn't obey is like a person who builds a house without a foundation. When the floods sweep down against that house, it will collapse into a heap of ruins. So again, it wasn't just about hearing. And again, Judaism maybe had gotten into a lot of, oh, this is this, and I think this, and I'm this school, and this is what this thing means, and this is what this rabbi said. And it's a lot about information, but not as much about transformation. And I think that's a key difference in the Gospels is, yes, Jesus is bringing new teaching and bringing information, but with the goal of heart transformation. Such a big difference. And we've got to, he was encouraging these people to connect up that hearing and doing together. Jesus' teaching was new in the sense that it was for those who sought God like a little child seeks their father. Matthew 11:25 says, at that time, Jesus prayed this prayer, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing them to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased to do it. Pleased you to do it this way. So again, Jesus' teaching is for those who are seeking, who are like a little child, not those who think they're all wise and coming in to kind of evaluate the teaching. No, it's for the hungry, those that are reaching out to their heavenly Father, just like a little child will do to their own earthly father. And finally, I think Jesus' teaching came as a blessing rather than a burden. The Pharisees' way of teaching, we see in Matthew 23, we'll read this later on, he says, they crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. That's the Pharisees' way. But what's Jesus' way? Matthew 11:28. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I'm humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. You see the opposition between the two approaches? So we can start to see maybe just even in what Jesus taught, the subject matter that he taught, he just came in and exploded the whole thing. And it was fresh and it was new, a new teaching that he brought. Dan, any input there, questions, comments as we get to that point?
It's great to be able to look at Jesus' teaching from these six angles you've brought us on. Just for those listening, I'll just summarize them again. Teaching was good news. It appealed to the broken and not the together. Focused on the inside rather than the outside. Not just for hearing, but doing. For those who would seek to be a child, as a child seeks his father. And then teaching was a blessing, not a burden. Those six are so helpful as we think about even just a grid to run our relationship with Jesus through and how we view the teaching of Jesus. Mark, somebody said, Nick said on a comment that he sent via text, he just made a comment about the Beatitudes. And he said, you know, it's amazing how much these focus on character and really the character of Christ coming out in those. And I think that's partly because it's an inside versus an outside focus. Sand and rock. I think we'll hear more about that in the future weeks here as we read about things like the vine. We have to abide in the vine and this idea of being with. And so, yeah, thanks for laying those contrasts out and that overview of the teaching out. So helpful. The next bit is then the authority?
Yeah, so okay. The crowd recognized two things. One is it's a new teaching, But the part that blew their mind, maybe even more than the new teaching, was it came with real authority. And the first thing that just shocked their socks off, and we read just in 1 week, I'll just give you a few illustrations. Jesus had authority over sickness. So he healed the government's official son, who was very sick. He actually did that from a distance. That's in John 4. He healed Simon's mother-in-law, who was in bed with a high fever. That's Mark 1. He healed a man with leprosy, again in Mark 1. He healed a paralyzed man in Capernaum. That's Mark 2. He healed a paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. That's John 5. He healed a man deformed with one hand. That was in Matthew 12. And he healed the Roman officer's servant who was in great pain in Matthew 8, again from a distance. You know, this concept of him having authority over sickness, that was just completely out of the picture for what their experience was like. And yet they came in and saw Jesus dealing with that. And this is 1 week of reading. I mean, we got weeks of miracles and things he did, but he had authority over sickness. The other thing that shocked them is he had authority over the demonic. Demons are just fallen angels who have rebelled against God and chosen to follow Satan. He has authority over the demonic, and we see a couple illustrations of that in our reading this last week. We saw the man in the synagogue in Nazareth who was freed from demonic oppression in Mark 1. We see many demon-possessed people in Capernaum. In Matthew 8, almost everywhere he goes, he starts the meeting with everybody bringing all their sick and, you know, demon-possessed, and everybody gets freed and everybody gets healed. Jesus healed 7 demons from a lady named Mary Magdalene, of course, who ended up being a major player in the church. That's in Luke 8. So he had authority over the demonic. But even more than that, he had authority over sin. There's lots of examples this week where Jesus forgives people of their sin. He says, your sins are forgiven. And man, that got him into hot water really quickly. And if you think that through, it's maybe easy to understand from the religious leader's perspective why that was. Who else but God could say something like that? Your sins are forgiven. Nobody. Only God can say that. And so they understood right away that he was claiming to be God. And that, of course, got him in deep trouble really, really quickly. We're going to talk about that so much more in the weeks to come. But who else but God could do that? Exactly, Jesus says. And then Jesus even has authority over death. Even in his early ministry, the early days of his ministry here, he raises this dead widow's son. There's this funeral procession going by. Everyone's mourning, and he, you know, touches the casket, and this widow's son is healed in Luke, not healed, brought back from the dead in Luke 7. So, of course, everybody was just going crazy. You know, who raises people from the dead? So you see this issue of the authority that Jesus brings in all of these areas, you know, in authority over sickness, over demonic, over sin, over death. And these miracles really were the proof from God that Jesus was the real deal. In John 5:36, Jesus is reflecting on these ridiculous questions that kept getting asked about authority, his authority, and how John the Baptizer fit into that. And in verse 36, he says, "But I have a greater witness than John. The witness is my teaching and my miracles. The Father gave me these works to accomplish, and they prove that he sent me." I think Dan mentioned last week a question about signs and wonders. What's the point? Well, there's one of the points of signs and wonders right there. They're a proof, a verification, accreditization of Jesus' credentials right there on display, you know, those miracles and those signs. It's interesting that there's a summary that's given that goes back to John the Baptizer, and we see that in Matthew 11, 2-5. This is one of the most interesting. I think this is a really huge passage, and I love to think about this passage. John the Baptist now was in prison, of course. Remember, John was the forerunner to Jesus. He was Jesus' cousin, you know, and then his popularity went crazy. But then when Jesus came, John said, you know, he must increase, I must decrease. And John ends up rotting in prison and sort of getting taken, not sort of, completely taken out of the picture. All his disciples are going over to Jesus, and Jesus' profile is rising. And there's a time where John's probably pretty bummed out. And you can imagine, you know, his career, his calling, his ministry ending in this, rotting in this prison. And he sends some of his disciples to talk to Jesus. We see this in Matthew 11:3. John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard about all the things the Messiah was doing. So he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah we've been expecting? Or should we keep looking for someone else?" Now, if you think about that, that's a very strange question for John the Baptizer to ask. His whole life was focused on a calling of preparing the way for Jesus the Messiah. He knew who he was. He knew who Jesus was. God had revealed it to him. He saw the Spirit descend at his baptism, all that stuff. John got this. So why is John asking, did we make a mistake? Well, remember the first week, this last week in our teaching, we talked about the messianic expectation. Everybody had expectations based on the Old Testament and from just tradition, oral tradition, of what the Messiah would look like. What's Messiah-like behavior, you know? And Jesus didn't fit all of the things they were expecting. We'll talk about this at great length later on, but just real quickly, you know, they didn't understand the difference between the first coming of Jesus in the manger and the second coming of Jesus as king later on in the book of Revelation. They saw those as one thing. So they were expecting that second guy without understanding that the man of humility had to come first. And I think even John was saying, "You're not acting very Messiah-like, you know? Are you the one?" And how does Jesus answer it? This is such a great answer in verse 4. Jesus told them, "Go back to John and tell him what you've heard and what you've seen. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor." So that's how he answered that question. John, this is what you should be expecting, and that's what's coming in these kinds of situations. So a great summary that goes back to him. So, you know, even in these early days of his ministry, the result of all this is incredible popularity with the crowds. I mean, they are just losing their minds to see Jesus and be around Jesus. He couldn't even enter cities at, you know, for a lot of this period in his life. He had to do all his ministry in the countryside. A couple of times they had to get a boat and put a boat a little farther out so he could teach. Otherwise, he'd be mobbed. I mean, we just can't even understand the momentum and the profile and the wave, the rush of Jesus' popularity in this early days of his ministry. But the crowds loved him because of his fresh teaching and because of the authority that was clearly from God. Dan, any thoughts or questions on that?
It's good. Thank you for that summary. There was a question that had come in from someone on text about John the Baptist, exactly what you just talked to, actually. Why does John the Baptist question if Jesus is the Messiah? Hadn't he already baptized him as such? And so I think you covered that really well. So thank you. That's good. I guess my curiosity is how this was all received. How was this new teaching, but how was this authority that Jesus claimed to have, how was it received, not by the, you know, the popularity of the crowds we talked about, but how was it perceived by the kind of the establishment?
Yeah, not so good.
Okay.
Let's talk about that.
Okay.
So we talked about the response of the crowds, overwhelmingly supportive, going crazy, rock star status. But the response of the religious leadership, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, was quite different. And their response right out of the chutes had a lot to do with authority. And we see that over and over and over. I can't even imagine. I tried to count up how many times it comes up. Just lots in our reading, even in one week. Basically, what they're asking him at every turn is, what gives you the right? Because what gave them the right was their education. Like Paul says, I studied under Gamaliel. You know, I was a student of a great rabbi. They had position because they were recognized in the Jewish community. They had titles, they had roles. They were recognized and stamped by the Roman government and resourced by the Roman government to some extent. That's what, if someone asked them, what gives you the right? Those were their answers. Jesus had none of those things. So they're always asking him, what gives you the right? And that's an issue, that issue of authority. And every week now we're going to see them hitting him up on that. Like, who are you? Why are you doing this? You can't do this in the temple. You can't do that. You can't do this. So they questioned his authority. They also responded, and right away had a trouble with the Sabbath. And basically they said, look, a truly righteous person would not break the Sabbath. They were masters of Sabbath keeping. John 15:16. So the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. But Jesus replied, my Father is always working, and so am I. So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him. For he not only broke the Sabbath, but he called God his Father, therefore making himself equal with God. This issue of the Sabbath, this day of rest, was a huge flashpoint between the religious establishment and Jesus. But you've got to understand Jesus' perspective on it. There's a good summary in Mark 2:27. There's lots more to say. We'll talk about the Sabbath again in weeks to come. But this in this opening salvo in Mark 2:27, Jesus said to those leaders, the Sabbath was made to meet the needs of people, not people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. So they had gotten it completely backwards. God gave the Sabbath in the Old Testament, for those of you that have been reading through, as a blessing, a day of rest, a day of reflection, a day of worship. It was a gift that God gave to his people, a day where you didn't work, you know, a day you spent time with family and had a meal and celebrated what God was up to. It was a gift. But now, over all the centuries, it had gotten twisted into all these rules and all these laws and all this kinds of stuff, so that actually the people had to serve the Sabbath, not the other way around. And Jesus said to them, and again, this would have made him really mad, not only is the Son of Man the Lord, speaking about himself, but he said he's the Lord over the Sabbath. So you see, again, this issue of authority, but that only made him madder. So this issue of Sabbath came up. That was really a sticking point for them. They claimed that Jesus was a blasphemer, a person who was using God's name incorrectly. We see that in Matthew 9:1-8, an extended section. I think it's worth reading, though. I want to read it tonight. Matthew 9:1-8. While Jesus was teaching, some Pharisees and teachers of the religious law, Jesus climbed into a boat and went back across the lake to his own town. Some people brought him a paralyzed man on a mat. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, be encouraged, my child, your sins are forgiven. Now remember, that's going to set them off, you know, in a big way, because who can forgive sins? Only God. But some of the teachers of the religious law said to themselves, that's blasphemy. Does he think he's God? Verse 4. Jesus knew what they were thinking, so he asked them, why do you have such evil thoughts in your hearts? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven? Or stand up and walk? This is a paralyzed guy. So I'll prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. There's this authority issue again. Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up. Pick up your mat and go home. And the man jumped up and went home. Fear swept through the crowd as they saw this happen, and they praised God for sending a man with such great authority. They were saying he's blaspheming, and yet Jesus was saying, I'm not blaspheming. Let me show you something else. You think I'm just talking? Let's do this. And, you know, of course, they wouldn't have been, their jaws just would have been hanging down at that moment. But they had acclaimed him of being a blasphemer. And even in a more serious way, they claimed that Jesus' power was coming from the devil. They understood about demonic power. And in Mark 3:22, but the teachers of the religious law said, who had arrived from Jerusalem, said, he's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets his power to cast out demons. That was their explanation of how this was all taking place, all these being freed from the demonic. Well, he's in bed with Satan. Of course, Jesus goes on in that story, if you remember from this last week, like, that's crazy talk. A house divided, defense itself can't fall. You know, you got to know when the burglar is coming and the strong man is stronger than that, right? All that illustration, so that's crazy talk. But that's the best they could do, is say, well, he's in league with Satan. Because they just couldn't admit that there might have been another possibility, that God was among them. And so through all this, that group, that religious elite, you know, they decided the best way to deal with Jesus, you know, was just to kill him. I mean, this is even in the early days of his ministry. It's not like later on toward the end of the 3 years. By the way, we're talking about starting at about age 30 is where Jesus starts here. He probably had public ministry for 3 years, age 30 to age 33. But right in the early days, they had already figured out, look, we're not even going to sort this guy out. We're just going to kill him. Mark 3:6. At once, the Pharisees went away to meet with the supporters of Herod. Those were the government guys, to plot how to kill Jesus. So, you know, these religious leaders went right, jumped right in bed with the political guys that they hated because they knew they had the power to kill Jesus. And right from the beginning, they see them. Their strategy to deal with is just kill him. And, of course, that'll play out in the weeks to come. Dan, thoughts or comments or questions about any of that stuff?
Thanks for that overview of the response to authority. A quick question that I had as I was thinking about it this week, and you may or may not have any insight into this, is around just even the rabbinical authority that Jesus had. You mentioned Paul and the authority he had from his teacher, Gamaliel. Was there a rabbinical authority that Jesus also kind of pushed into? I believe rabbis got their authority from their teachers. And yeah. Jesus would have had it through the Holy Spirit coming on his baptism and through John, who received his from the Lord as well. Did that have any play in it, or do you have any thoughts or insight into that?
Sure.
I know it's, yeah.
No, it's a good question. He sent the whole religious system into tilt mode because here he is leading this huge group of people and people are calling him rabbi. They use that word, although he said, we're not supposed to call each other rabbi or teacher or instructor or any of that stuff. But people were calling him that. And of course, that made the religious leaders really mad because, again, they had this pedigree, they had these degrees that made them rabbis, and yet here's a guy who's acting very rabbi-ish, if you can say it that way, and he doesn't have any credentials, and yet the people are flocking to him, and so that made him really, really mad.
Yeah.
But yeah, his authority wasn't an earthly authority, it was a heavenly authority, and that just put him in tilt mode.
Good, yeah. A couple other questions that came in. One was from Shannon. Mark chapter 3, which we kind of covered, actually, the Mark chapter 3, she asked, but we covered it in Matthew 9 about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And there was some allusion to that in Mark chapter 3, I believe. And I guess her question is, how does that work out today? What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Now, I think probably it's the same as it was back then, but can you just kind of shape that up a little bit for some of us? We've heard of that maybe, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If we do that, we're not forgiven. What is that? Is that a belief in country music and we don't get forgiven, we don't get to go to heaven? Or what exactly, of course I'm kidding, but what exactly is that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, this is a good illustration of why I love it when you send questions in, because that's an important question that I wasn't dealing with in my notes, but it's good to do. So again, please send those questions in. I don't care if it yanks around my notes and changes the night. I love that the Holy Spirit does things like that. So this issue of blasphemy is a very big issue, and it's a scary issue because if there's a thing we can do that keeps us from heaven, you know, we want to stay a long ways away from that. But again, you'll always hear me say, look at the context of where it comes from. So again, if we look at this, the Mark one, which she mentioned in 3, what's the context of what this comes up in? The context is they're saying Jesus is doing something which was truly from God, but they're attributing it to Satan. So that's where context comes through. So my understanding of blasphemy is attributing the works of God to the devil. Okay, and I think in sort of modern day outworking, I would say blasphemy is the sin of consistently resisting the wooing of God and the Holy Spirit for your whole life. Mm. You're attributing something divine and you're making it something devilish. You're despising it. To me, that's the best description I can give you of what blasphemy means. It's that consistent rejection of the true reality of God reaching out and displaying his splendor in your life for a lifetime.
Yeah, and I suppose
that separates you from God. So there's a lot more to talk about, but that's quick and dirty. But again, read the context and look at the context. Let the context guide us in the answers we come up with. And awesome question, Shannon.
And I think probably practically is if we're concerned about whether or not we're blaspheming the Holy Spirit and we're feeling...
Yeah, you're probably not.
That's probably a good sign that that's not an issue in our life. So it's good.
Right.
The other question that came up was sent in by Rosemary. And she says this, could you have a little bit more explanation around Matthew 12, 38 to 45? And that's around, I believe, the comparison of Jonah and Nineveh to Christ and the 3 days in the belly of the whale, the Christ going into the, you know, going into the ground for 3 days into the earth, being resurrected, and the whole idea of Nineveh having a testimony against the generation that is there in the moment that Jesus is speaking to.
You know what? I have no idea. No, that's not true. I have some of an idea, but that's a difficult one. If you remember at the end of, for those who've been watching, at the end of the Old Testament, I said, there are going to be some things that Jesus is going to draw out of the Old Testament that we're going to go, what?
Yeah.
That's a good illustration of those, what? 3 days in the fish and Jesus in the grave, but Jesus is drawing a comparison against the, you know, the loss of life, the loss of, you know, reality for Jonah in that fish or that whale, and what's going to happen to him in the grave. And so he's making this connection. These are connections that are like, man, my brain wouldn't have gone there. Yeah. But again, we are willing to interpret scripture through Jesus' eyes because we know he's God.
Yeah.
So it's worth thinking about what's there, but you know, and then the Queen of South will rise up against judgment. Oh, sorry. I can't help you with all that.
There you go.
But Jesus is making a connection, so I need to get on board and keep studying.
Yeah, I think there's layers in that example, right? In the 3 days in the belly, the 3 days in the tomb. Okay, that I you know, we can see where that connects. But as the layers get deeper, sometimes we get to the point, and this is going to come up a lot as we move into Revelation and in times, much as it did with Daniel.
Yeah.
And you know, the weeks that he mentioned, all this stuff, there's layers. Yeah. To that, we may get a inkling of where it's going, but as we get deeper, we just really get ourselves in the point where, you know, this great theologian, they don't even connect on it, so how can we, kind of a situation.
You know what though, I'm so stoked for those of you that have read through the Old Testament, and good job for those of you that finished it up. We're going to be in such a better place to now to understand the New Testament. I think,
yeah,
as we go through the New Testament, this is going to be like no other reading you've ever done in your life of the New Testament, because you're going to be going, So, you know, I always say you can't really understand the New Testament fully until you understand the Old.
Can you summarize this up for us? Let's land this, and it's been a great first week of review. How would you kind of encapsulate or give us a last thought for this?
Yeah, you know, as I've been reflecting on the scriptures as we read through them this week, I just have had this strong feeling about the power of religious momentum. The power of religious momentum. What do I mean by that? So many people missed Jesus because they were in the midst of this religious momentum, this way of looking at life, this teaching they had received, some of which was incorrect. And this momentum just carried them further and further in a direction, and they just couldn't let Jesus in. He was just so different than the direction they were going. And I really felt I was thinking about this issue of religious momentum in my own life, you know, and what are the things, the traditions maybe that I've inherited or I've embraced that are keeping me away from the true purposes of God? Am I willing to allow God to come in close enough to my heart that he might need to make some radical changes in this momentum, this religious momentum of my life? That's exactly what Jesus was doing. He was making changes, some of which were quite painful for some people. I'll give you an illustration, a practical illustration of that. In 2018, we taught a class called Getting to Know the Holy Spirit, and it was one of my favorite classes we've ever done, because I sensed about half the people that were there out of the 50 in that class weren't sure they wanted to be there. They were like, you know, I've been told about the Holy Spirit, be careful, you know, don't get too into that, it gets a little weird. And their guards were up, and there was a religious momentum that I could see them carrying. I recognized it because I carried that predisposition against the Holy Spirit for so much of my own life. And yet what was so beautiful was, for those that stayed in and just kept soft and kept listening to God, God brought in changes, radical changes for many of them in their understanding and experience of the Holy Spirit, because they were willing to step aside from that religious momentum, maybe that teaching that might have been well-intentioned but was incorrect with the Word of God. And as they started to pore over the Word of God, they realized, you know what? This tradition that I have doesn't line up with the Word of God. So I'm not going to throw out the Word of God. I need to adjust my momentum, my religious momentum. So I hope you find that encouraging. Maybe just spend a little time, you know, if you have a quiet moment this week, and just say to the Holy Spirit, to the Lord, you know, is there any momentum in my life that you want to break? Religious momentum that's not helpful. And just watch what the Lord will do. So let's pray as we close tonight. Lord, I thank you for the way you radically broke onto the situation. And Lord, I know you are not done in those radical breakthroughs. Lord, there are things you want to do in every one of our lives and radically come in and bring fresh new teaching and fresh new authority. Lord, I pray that that would just come out over and over again for the weeks ahead as we read your word and depend on you and keep our hearts soft to you, Holy Spirit. We thank you for what you're going to do and what you're already doing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Mark. I appreciate it. Now, are you back with us next week? Next week is Thanksgiving weekend. What's going on, Andy Arnold?
Man, coming at you, Andy Arnold.
Wonderful. So we're going to have Andy as a guest next week on Monday night. It's going to be pre-recorded. So we want to encourage you, as Mark was talking about earlier, just to send in your questions for next week's reading as soon as possible. So we can try to slip those in before we pre-record Andy next weekend. And there will not be live chat next weekend. It'll be an opportunity for you to watch it and leave comments below as you can on the video. And then you'll be back, I believe, the following week. So we're looking forward to it. It's going to be great. Good. Well, everyone, thank you so much for being with us again this week as we continue on in our readings. We're getting so close to the end. And for those of you who just joined us in the New Testament, 2 weeks are down. You just got a few left. So this is really exciting. This was week 40. Next week is week 41, of course. And so for those of you following along on oceansidechurch.ca/2020, there's that downloadable sheet, PDF, that you can follow on which passages we're reading each day. If you don't happen to have one of the chronological Bibles yet, by the way, if you live in the Nanaimo area, you can stop by the junction between Tuesday and Friday this week if you'd like. And there are some there, I'm told, that you can pick up. And we're reading from day 279 to 285, if I'm not mistaken. You can double check that on that PDF. We're so glad you're with us as we are continuing to read. And we're so glad for those of you who are listening right now on the audio podcast, on Spotify, on Google Play, or wherever you find your podcasts. That's something for us to let other people know about, because this is great to be able to listen to on walks, on runs, on bike rides in the car, and what have you. Guys, have a great week of reading. Can't wait to be next Monday with you again to look back on this week's readings and just pull out those little threads of truth and help us all to organize our thoughts and understandings of what Jesus has been speaking, even as the Old Testament continues to inform it. As Mark just said, it's been great to be with you this week, and we'll talk to you again very, very soon.